It is my privilege to open the Word of God to you this morning. I never forget the fact that when you stand in a pulpit and you open your Bible, it's a very sobering thing. James 3 talks about how that those who teach will receive the greater judgment. And it is my desire as I preach to accurately expound the Word of God and apply it so that it might deal with us in our lives. We just sang, "Lord, send me anywhere," and at the end of that song we say, "I consecrate my life to Thee." The more I study the book of Acts, the more I see the consecrated life of the Apostle Paul, but not just the Apostle Paul, all of the apostles, including a man by the name of Barnabas, including a man by the name of Timothy, and so forth. And it's a challenge. I mean, even as David Livingstone in this hymn that he wrote said, "I only have one life, and that will soon be passed. I want my life to count for Christ. What's done for Him will last." That is striking. And the older you get, maybe I should say the older I get, the more I am impacted by how short life really is and how we have so much to do for the Lord, and we will soon stand before Him. For every one of us, we'll stand before the Lord one day and give an account of ourselves to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For every work, whether it be good or bad. And so as you look at Acts chapter 14, if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn there with me. I want us to, again, it's almost like this keeps on being repeated in the book of Acts. The opposition. It's opposition after opposition. So as I'm preparing this message this week, I'm thinking, you know what? Seems like all I'm preaching on is opposition. But it's there. And that's one of the things about preaching expositionally. You preach what's there. It's not like I can go, okay, we've heard a lot about opposition. Let's look at something more positive. Well, the opposition is there. But even as I was preparing it, I thought, you know what? It's not just opposition here. There's tremendous success. And so I've entitled this message, "Success in the Face of Opposition." Because we tend to look at the negative of opposition when we ought to look at the positive of success. And that's what we're going to see here. If you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 14, back in chapter 13, we saw the inauguration of missionary activity, where missions, as we know it today, was launched, the inauguration of missionary activity. That was the first missionary journey, and it continues on to chapter 14, where we are today. So now in Acts chapter 14, they come to a city called Iconium. This city is in modern-day Turkey. If you can kind of look at the world map and get your geography straight, if you know where Turkey is, how many know where Turkey is? Yeah, it's a lot of Bibles have that good map in the back that really, really helps. And so you've got Israel along the Mediterranean coast, and if you go up the coast of Israel and then cut left, I'm talking like I'm giving some southerner directions, and then you cut left and get into that country right there, that's Turkey. You go through Syria, Lebanon, Syria, and you get into Turkey. Well, Paul and Barnabas got there by boat. They went to Cyprus, and then they went up, straight up, and went into Turkey. Iconium is where they are, in chapter 14, but they just came from Antioch. Let's read chapter 13 and begin in verse 49. "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region," that is in Antioch, "of Pisidia." This is one of the more confusing things about the book of Acts. You have two Antiochs. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, but not the Antioch of chapter 13. That's Antioch of Syria. In chapter 13, they're in Antioch of Pisidia in Turkey. So it says, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. No, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples, that is those who were still in Antioch of Pisidia, were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And so now they come to Iconium from Antioch, where they had just shaken the dust off their feet, which was a symbol of, we've preached to you, you've refused to listen. I knew a pastor once, he told me, he said, there was a church I preached in and the people would not listen. In fact, they started rising up against me. And he said, I literally got up in the pulpit on the day of my resignation. He said, I took my shoes off. And he said, I am shaking the dust off my feet. I have preached to you. You have not listened. And then he left. It was a sign. And so you got the inauguration of missionary activity in chapter 13. Now in chapter 14, let's read just verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, this is Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. But when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were ware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. We don't have time to read through chapter 14, but if you were to read into chapter 14, you would see some extremes. And so that's why I'm calling chapter 14 the extremes of missionary activity. You're going to see some extremes. Here in verses 1 through 7, they face opposition. In verses 7 to 18, they face exaltation. The people want to worship them. I mean, if somebody wanted to worship you, wouldn't you say you were exalted in their eyes? They faced exaltation in the minds of these people. And then in the latter verses of the chapter, Paul faces termination. They stone him and they think he's dead. Talk about extremes. And folks, this is ministry. You've got the opposition, but they overcome the opposition. Then they have exaltation. I mean, it's like, man, these people are really accepting. In fact, they go to the opposite extreme, to where they want to worship the missionaries. So they're ready to worship them, and then the next thing you know, they're trying to terminate them. Paul said this in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. There he's giving extremes. It's like a roller coaster. Ministry is like a roller coaster. It's like you're very slowly crawling up on this roller coaster to the high peak. You know what's coming, don't you? When you're on a roller coaster. How many, do you like roller coasters? I like roller coasters, just not in ministry. But you're climbing up and you get to the top and you're at the peak. And if you're a kid and you don't know what's happening, all of a sudden you're screaming because you are high speed down. And you're not done yet, because when you get down to the bottom, what do they typically have next? A corner. And your head's whipping one way, head's whipping the other way. It's kind of like ministry. not just a church ministry, but your own ministry as you minister to people. Sometimes you have reception, sometimes you have opposition, and then you've got this turn, and things just go from one way to the next. That's what's happening to these missionaries here in Iconium. And I'm telling you, roller coasters may be enjoyable in a theme park, but not a ministry. So as I thought about this week, and as you think about Paul, without raising your hand, would you say that Paul was successful? Because I've entitled this Success in the Face of Opposition, so I think that's giving it away. But would you, as you read about his life, would you say that the Apostle Paul was successful? Now think about your answer. I believe he was, and I think he thought himself to be successful, because when he came to the end of his life and he wrote 2 Timothy, the last book he wrote, the last letter he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. All of us want to be successful. I mean, is there anybody here this morning who doesn't want to be successful? All of us want to be successful, but the problem is this, or the question is this. Yes, successful, but successful in what? Successful in what? In business? In making money? What is success? Every truly dedicated Christian wants to one day hear these seven words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, if that is what you were to hear one day from our Lord and Master, that would be success. Amen. Those words define success for the Christian. But understand something, true faithfulness is demonstrated in hard times, not the good times. It's easy to be faithful when everything's going fine. It's hard to be faithful when things are hard. That's true in marriage. In your married life, are there times of difficulty, or is it always smooth sailing? Faithfulness is determined by, you know what, that you're faithful in spite of the hard times. In spite of the hard head your spouse has. Notice I didn't say your wife or your husband, I said your spouse. True faithfulness is demonstrated in marriage, in the hard times. But it's also that way in church ministry. There's the ups and downs of church. I mean, just look at our church and look at the ups and the downs and the corners and everything. True faithfulness is not what happens in the good times, it's what happens in the difficult times. So I asked you, would you say that Paul was successful? Let me ask you the next question. Would you say that Paul faced opposition? There's a dangerous, misleading idea that if you are successful in the work of the Lord, there will be no opposition. And the opposite is true. If you are faithful, successful in the work of the Lord, you're going to have opposition. It's dangerous and misleading because it's like Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, I am concerned that you are going to be moved by these afflictions. He warned the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. You see, we're tempted to do whatever it takes to get along with the unsaved. If you do whatever it takes to get along with the unsaved, you're trying to avoid opposition. We try to avoid anything that might upset the unsaved or a backslidden Christian. Oftentimes, what is necessary to succeed as a Christian conflicts with what it takes to succeed at work. It conflicts with what It takes to succeed in politics. Politics would be one of the harder places to be. Because if you're going to be successful as a Christian, and then you get involved in politics, I tell you, the temptation is almost overwhelming. The opposition is almost overwhelming because you've placed yourself right out there in the front for everybody to throw rocks at you, to stone you as Paul. But it happens as well if you're a faithful Christian. Chapter 14, tremendous success. People are getting saved. Churches are established here in chapter 14. That's success. Even while facing opposition, even while facing exaltation, even while facing the prospect of termination. But this morning, rather than emphasizing the opposition, I want to emphasize success in the face of opposition. What success, you say? Well, let's look at these things that we find here in these first seven verses. Here's the first success. It's found in verses 1 and again in verse 3. And I call it success in conversion. Success in conversion. People are saved. They believe in verse 1. Paul and Barnabas are preaching and people believed. A multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks. The Greeks are the Greek-speaking Jews or the proselytes to the Jewish religion. There they are in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and Paul and Barnabas come in and they start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what brought about these conversions that we see in verse 1? And again, the success that you're going to see in verse 3. It has to do with their speaking. At least I note their speaking in verse 1. You see where it says, and they so spake? And again in verse 3, they were speaking boldly. It seems like the emphasis is on the speaking that Paul and Barnabas are doing. And so Luke notes, number 1, that their speaking was effective. They so spake, it says in verse 1. Their speaking was effective. They're in Iconium. They went both together into the synagogue. Literally, they did the same thing in this synagogue in Iconium like they did in the synagogue in Antioch. Go back to chapter 13. Look at verse 14. When they came to Antioch and Pisidia, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So when you get to chapter 14, verse 1, they do the same thing. They entered a place where they knew they would have the opportunity to speak. And so it says, there they so spake that a great multitude believed. There was success in conversions. There was effective speaking because they went to a place where they could speak. And this was effective, not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks, to the Greek-speaking Jews. Paul and Barnabas would always go where they could speak. I think that tells us something. They didn't go somewhere and wait for people to come to them. They went to where people were. And not only where they were, but where they would have the opportunity to stand up and say something. Where can we go where we would have the opportunity to say something? And you see what I'm trying to get us to think this morning is, as believers, folks, it shouldn't just be that we wait for people to come to us, but that we go to them. And so it's not that we sit around waiting. Opportunities are not just something we wait on. They are created. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. They go to a place as Jews, converted. Where can we go? Antioch of Pisidia. They go right into the synagogue. Iconium, right to the synagogue. And I can't list the places where you can go and where you can do things like that, but can you make the application yourself and think back this week? Where could I have gone? Where would I have had the opportunity to speak for the Lord if only I had created that opportunity like Paul and Barnabas did here? They so spake. When I first was reading this and studying this, I thought, you know, it must have been the style of their preaching. They so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. What style of speaking did it take for them to adopt so that people believed? I was speaking to an elder in a Presbyterian church. It was either this week or a week ago. And he was talking about when he found out that I go to Westside Baptist Church. I didn't tell him I was a pastor. Every time I tell people I'm a pastor, it's like, oh, forget it. So I don't tell them that. I like to have the opportunity to talk to them as if, you know, we're on the same plane in their minds, because they seem to exalt like they do later on in this chapter. And he said, well, our pastor, we love him because he tells really funny stories. I really like the stories he tells. You know, a good story is fine, but if that's what you remember, is that the way that Paul and Barnabas so spake, you know, that they were telling funny stories and the people were all excited about the funny stories? I know that brings people back, because then they can ask, what's the story going to be today? They so spake. I don't believe it indicates the style of preaching that was effective in these people believing. I think that when you find out how Paul preached, you'll find out that his style was unacceptable. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says this, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What was it when it says they so spake that people believed? I'll tell you what it was, folks. He spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in full reliance of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who was doing the works in men's hearts. It wasn't because he was saying something smart or funny or enticing. His style is given in 2 Corinthians 10:10. Paul is writing, and he's speaking from the standpoint of the Corinthians, who say his letters, Paul's letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. So I don't believe when you look at Acts 14:1, where it says, "And they so spake that a great multitude believed," I don't believe it had to do with the fact that he was this powerful, persuasive speaker. To the typical man, his speech was contemptible. But he did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul sometimes couldn't even keep people awake in his church. Remember Acts chapter 20, where he's preaching? And a guy fell asleep and fell out of the loft. It's one of the funnier stories in the book of Acts. I can't wait till we get to it. The Bible says, and he spoke so long that a young man, Eutychus, is up there in the loft and he crashes at three stories, falls down, and he took him up for dead. And Paul raised him from the dead to the great comfort of everybody there. Their speaking was effective. But it was also, verse 3, fearless. Their speaking was fearless. If you go back to verse 2, it says, "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected against the brethren." In spite of verse 2, you see the word "therefore" in verse 3. Long time therefore. In other words, the Jews were stirring people up in opposition. With that in mind, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They didn't run. Long time, therefore, they abode. How long were they? When it says they at long time they abode? Well, let me ask you something. Have you ever hiked in the mountains or anywhere else and you had a nice clear path? The vegetation's gone and you've got, I know Sam likes to hike a lot. He gets up into the mountains and he's a great hiker. We were talking the other day about hiking in the snow and how deep the snow's waist deep where he was hiking. Well, that's not a fun hike. I like to hike where you've got a nice, smooth path. Sometimes I like to get off the trail and I like to do some climbing. But when you're going out and you just want to have a nice hike, you know, that gradual incline, that doesn't do anything for your exercise. It does because you're out doing it, but I mean, you know, you want something like this if you want to really get some exercise. But you like that path to be smooth. How did that path get that way? Maybe you're on a game trail. Maybe an animal's been there, or maybe the elk have, you know, gone over that. And the more it's worn out, the greater the path becomes. It maybe get wide. People walk there. And by constant use, the vegetation is rubbed away. The word abode here is the word rubbed away. Long time, therefore, rubbed they away, speaking boldly, blazing a trail, not just cutting through vegetation, but also making the path straight, because the same word is used for what John the Baptist did in preparation for Jesus Christ. He came to make straight the paths for the Lord. So you've got the trouble that's beginning in verse 2. In verse 3, you're expecting them to run because that's what we would do. But they don't run in verse 3. Long time, therefore, they rubbed away. They stayed there. Speaking boldly. Or speaking fearlessly. The word boldly there also has the idea of speaking in public. How many of you love to speak in public? One person. What is one of the worst things people think they can do that causes so much fear? It's called stage. Right. When I went to college, I believe the Lord had called me to preach. I did not like getting up in front of people. My youth pastor in Hutchinson, Kansas, he had me get up once. He said, I want you to memorize Romans 12. So I memorized Romans 12. He said, now I want you to get up at church next Sunday night. And this is a church of like 600. And he said, I want you to quote Romans 12 to everybody there. I could hardly sleep that week. I mean, it was terribly frightening to me. Boy, did I practice. Constantly repeating Romans chapter 12. And I got up and I said it so fast people couldn't even follow. Because I wanted to get up and get down. And then I thought, the Lord's called me to preach? Oh. So I went to college. And I thought, okay, one of the things I'm going to have to take, what I need is speech classes. I hated speech class. I hated it. My freshman year. But I overcame my fears. And I decided, if God's called me to preach, I've got to get over myself. And I started looking for opportunities to speak. And one way I could do that is by taking more speech classes. And that's what I started doing. I took public speaking. You know, you have freshman speech where every freshman goes through that cruelty of speaking in front of people your freshman year. And boy, there were so many stories there that I could tell you, just like some of you guys could also tell. And then I took public speaking my sophomore year, where public speaking majors were in the same class. I took persuasion. I took artist and his audience. Artist and his audience was where the teacher would plan a disruption during your speech. And she would grade you on how you handled it. That was actually a fun class when I was one of the disruptors. But when I was speaking and somebody disrupted, I wanted to club them. That's not what you're supposed to do. So I took that class, and then I took a graduate class. Now my teachers were in the same class with me. teachers who were teaching speech. And I'm taking, because I minored in speech. I actually minored in Greek, but I double minored. Enough classes that I had in speech. The whole point is this, folks. I was scared to death to get up and speak. The apostles speak fearlessly. How is it you can go from being afraid to speak? Some guys don't even like to lead in prayer because they're afraid. Do you think that public speaking came naturally to the Apostle Paul? I mean, you read it. We don't have time, but in 927 and 929 and 1346 and 14:3 and 19:8 and 26:26 of Acts, it records Paul speaking boldly. So as you read through the book of Acts, you're going, man, this guy, nothing scared him. It was just natural to him. It was not. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, because you read this in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn there with me, please. I pointed this out on a Wednesday night recently. Paul's talking about putting on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and then he's got a prayer request at the end. And folks, I think this ought to be the prayer request of every Christian. Here's his prayer request. If you're there with me in Ephesians chapter 6, he says this in verse 18, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. So Paul has a prayer request. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. It's the same word used in Acts 14:3. To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Even Paul had to request prayer that he might speak fearlessly, that he might speak publicly. How could he do that? How is it in Acts 14:3 that he could speak fearlessly? Well, the key is in the next three words. Are you there? Go back to Acts 14, look at verse 3. When I get there, I'm going to stop and have you say the last three words. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly. Next three words. That literally means in dependence or in reliance upon the Lord. That, folks, is how you can speak fearlessly. Quit thinking about yourself. Do you have a message for this world? Speak it. But don't try to gin up the courage within yourself. Do so in reliance upon God. And something miraculous is going to happen. When you say, Lord, I am doing this for you. Lord, give me strength. You know what's going to happen? You'll surprise yourself. Paul rarely asked prayer for the salvation of people. There is an exception in Romans 10:1 when he requested prayer for an entire nation. But you don't go through any of the epistles, you don't go through any of Acts where you say Paul is saying, hey, pray for such and such the guy to get saved. And that's typically what we pray for on Wednesday nights, and that's fine. But folks, when it comes to the salvation of individuals, Paul didn't request prayer for that individual to get saved. He requested prayer that he might have boldness to speak as he ought to. So our failure is not so much that we are not praying for people to get saved. Our failure is that we are not speaking boldly so people do get saved. He spoke fearlessly. And the Lord gave witness to the word of his grace, it says there in verse 3. Signs and wonders. Now, you say, was that going to happen to me? If I speak fearlessly in the name of the Lord, there's going to be signs and wonders. God's going to be testifying to the word of his grace, that is to the gospel in my life. Not in the same way there, but here's where the miracle takes place. People who used to think of you as not speaking in public, all of a sudden are surprised. You know, when it comes to the gospel, he speaks up. When it comes to giving the word of salvation, she speaks up. She or he who would never speak before. success in the face of opposition. Wouldn't you say there's success here? So there's success in the face of opposition and conversion, and secondly, success in division. Success in division. Success in division is caused, number one, by the stirring. It says in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up. Preceding verse 3, where we see them speaking fearlessly, the unbelieving Jews stirred up. These who were unwilling to believe what Paul and Barnabas were preaching began to stir or incite. I-N-C-I-T-E. In other words, they tried to incite instead of trying to gain insight through debate. Hey, what's happening in our country today? Are people now getting up and saying, hey, we need to have a debate about this? No, instead, they're inciting riots. If you don't believe what they believe, they incite a riot. If you try to convince them of something, I'm just talking politically, they say, we don't want to hear it. Hey, that's what's happening here when it comes to Scripture. Instead of these Jews who are unbelieving, instead of saying, hey, let's sit down and have a debate, they incite a riot. That's what people do when they cannot answer to the truth. They get up and incite a riot. So really, who is causing the division here? Because I said there's success in division. You know who is causing the division? It's those who hate the gospel. They're the ones who are stirring things up. And it says there in verse 2, they made their minds evil affected against the brethren. These unbelieving Jews stir up or incite the Gentiles and make their minds evil affected. They poison their minds. The crowd was stirred up. Not just against Paul and Barnabas, but what are the last words of verse 2? Against the brethren. In other words, those who had just believed in verse 1 are now the brethren in verse 2. As soon as a man or a woman believes, they become a brother or a sister in Christ. And as you study the book of Acts, it shows that when somebody is genuinely saved, it elicits a response from others. When you get saved, it does not put you in neutral toward others. And it doesn't put them in neutral towards you, in neutral gear. So there's success and division caused by stirring, but it results in the schism in verse 4. We don't use that word schism much. In fact, sometimes we don't know how to pronounce it. We say schism, and it's supposed to be schism. There is a divide. The word divided there is where we get our word schism, a separation or division into factions. And we tend to think that all division is bad. We want unity, not division. But I'm saying there's success in division. Can division be good? Absolutely. Division reveals, division exposes, division draws clear lines of demarcation. Division allows believers, here, the new believers, to see the opposition for who they really are. It separates righteousness from unrighteousness. Division separates light from darkness. Whenever division takes place, some think, well, the preacher did the wrong thing. No, sometimes division takes place because the preacher did the right thing. Sometimes division in your life takes place because you did the right thing and people don't like it. Now there's division, so you tend to shy away from it because it creates opposition. The immature wrongly think that good preaching or teaching always brings about unity. Absolutely not. It oftentimes brings division. The same word that we see, division here, where it says that they were divided. In verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, is the same word schism used of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ is still divisive today. Listen to John 7:43. So there was a division among the people because of Jesus. It said again in 9:16 of John, again in 10:19 of John, division, division, division because of Jesus and what he did. Why? Folks, if you're going to have unity, genuine unity must be based upon truth. Otherwise, somebody has to overlook truth. Let me illustrate it this way. You say that 2 plus 2 equals, and I say 2 plus 2 equals 5. How are you going to unify with me on that? Can't be done. Is it true that 2 plus 2 equals 4? And we all say, absolutely. Then if I come along and I say 2 plus 2 equals 5, who's causing division? I am. Because I am no longer basing what I say upon truth. Folks, is the Bible true? And if you say what the Bible says, and you say it dogmatically, and people get upset and they say, no, this is what it is, who's causing the division? If you overlook truth, there will be unity, but it's not going to last. It's only outward. It's a false unity. If someone does not know the truth or denies the truth, division is good. If division took place during Jesus' bodily presence on this earth, so now it takes place during his bodily absence. Jesus said, woe unto you if all men speak good of you. All through the book of Acts, you see the apostles causing division. Division will continue into eternity. That's why there is a heaven and there's division. And it takes place for eternity. Jesus said there's two roads. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's two roads. And they're divided. You see, our mission is not to unite man with man. Our mission is to unite man with God. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And when you're reconciled with God and I'm reconciled with God, we have unity. But if you're not reconciled with God, we can try all we want to have unity, and there's some areas where we can, but when it comes to God's, when it comes to the truth, there's division. Notice what it says in our last part of verse 4. The multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. This tells us that Barnabas was an apostle. Not that he held the office of an apostle, but that he was involved in the work of an apostle. Success in the face of opposition, we saw, was in their conversions. Success is in division. Success is in division. And lastly, success is in relocation. An assault was made. There's a threat in verse 5. The threat from the Jews, but also the Gentiles and also their rulers. And the threat is spreading. It is spreading to such an extent that now their threats are becoming the reality of mistreatment. They were about to stone them. And so you see the threat in verse 5, but you see the flight in verses 6 and 7. They fled. When they were aware of it, they fled to Lystra, to Derbe. Cowards. Is that what you think? They're not cowards. They're wise. They're wise. There's no virtue in staying here where people aren't going to listen anymore. They've already planted this church, and for the sake of spreading the gospel, they provide an example that we too can take today of fleeing to other unreached locations. Success in relocation. And the key is what you see in verse 7. And there they preached the gospel. There they preached the gospel. Remember, they stayed a long time in Iconium, verse 3. Now the Lord gets them moving again. And it results in the establishing of churches in a region called, are you ready for this? Galatia. Do you know of any books in the Bible written to a people in a region called Galatia? It is called the book of? It is to these churches. New churches are established. Paul could have stayed there with Barnabas for a long time, even longer there in Iconium. But instead, God made it such that when they had preached, a good church was established. He made sure that they were aware of a threat on their lives. And they took off and went to the next cities. And there they established more churches in Lystra and in Derbe. And so now today you've got the book of Galatians because of those churches that were established there. Paul returns here on his second missionary journey. And he finds that these churches are doing well. And one more thing. You talk about success and relocation. One more thing. It was in one of these churches where he found a young man by the name of Timothy.